being physical creatures, we're most comfortable understanding the natural world around us through our five senses: sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell, what we can gather information from. We're very unsettled if we can't use a sense we believe we need to. For instance, have you ever been somewhere completely dark, so dark that you lose your orientation? You don't know where you are. You don't know what's forward, what's backwards, and so forth. You try to use your eyes, but there's no light or not enough light to help you navigate. Years ago, after I graduated from high school, I had a school friend. We took a trip to Kentucky where he had some family, and they had hundreds of acres down in this particular area, and that middle central area of Kentucky is riddled with caves. The limestone is just natural for cave formations, and their family land had all kinds of caves in the area. Some were very small, just big enough to get into, like a little pocket. Some were big enough to have large rooms. Once you got past the entrance, it would just open up inside. One cave we went in wandered up and down. It wasn't level. It actually went up and down this way. Very small, narrow passages that would open up into large rooms and descend to another level, continue on. You might come to a dead end in one area and have to backtrack. But one particular cave we went in was like a long slit, just like a split inside of the mountain, the small mountain there. It continued far enough back that we needed flashlights to navigate once we got deeper into it. And at one point, we turned off our flashlights just to see what it would be like. And we could hear each other breathing. We could hear the trickle of water that helped form this cave that was traveling through it. We could feel the cool, natural dampness of the air. This was probably in July, so it was very hot and humid outside, very comfortable in the cage. We could feel that air, but even waving your hand in front of your face, you couldn't see it. You had no idea how close it was to your face, no information that you could gather other than what you could hear pretty much. It's been said that individuals who lose a sense, something like sight, will oftentimes compensate with other senses like hearing and touch. But our physical senses help us to understand the natural world around us, so much so that it's easy to assume that if we can't discern something with our senses, then we can just dismiss it. You know, if we can't see it, hear it, taste it, feel it, so forth, it's not of any interest or not of any concern. But every once in a while, something else will call something we can't be aware of into our attention. If you ever had a dog, they're good for this. I remember one time when I was a boy, our family dog got very agitated in the house, went to the back door, stood there with the hair on his neck standing up, sort of peering outside, and you're wondering what in the world's going on. You go look, and there's nothing there, but he won't settle down. And so the rest of the night you spend looking out the window wondering what he saw, what he heard, that you can't determine. Normally our senses serve us well in life, but all that we can sense is not what is all that's around us. For example, we have electromagnetic waves all around us, all the time. If you have a cell phone that uses electromagnetic waves, we have radio signals, we have TV signals, we have all kinds of information on these electromagnetic wavelengths that we're not tuned into. We see some of it. Visible light is part of that spectrum. If you were to look at that electromagnetic spectrum, and we know from that alone that we can't see or sense things that can still have an impact on us. This example of wavelengths in the electromagnetic spectrum is interesting to consider, especially on a day such as this Pentecost. When we listen, as I mentioned, to radio or TV, or when we cook dinner, warm up something in a microwave oven, we're using electromagnetic waves. They differ. These waves differ from each other in what's called frequency, but they also differ in aspects of other things. The wavelength, and whether they're visible or not visible and so forth. These waves vary in size. They can go from the shortest, which are, the longest, which are radio waves, If you could see radio waves and measure them, they're 1/100th of a meter in length. It doesn't sound like much. It's not a great dimension. But it runs then all across the spectrum to what's called gamma rays, which are the size of an atom. Very tiny wave. Very powerful, though. But the radio waves are a great example of what I'm talking about here. We can't sense radio waves. We can't see them. We can't even hear them unless we're next to a radio tuned to a certain frequency. And it's interesting that the radio waves that we're familiar with, the ability to generate them and receive them, has only been around for about 100 years. But it's common technology now. The one fellow that made this famous, if you will, made it possible, was named Guglielmo Marconi. You might remember that from high school. Marconi was the one who took an interest in these radio waves. They were speculated about in science, some of this electromagnetic wave technology or waves that existed were being explored. But as a boy, he took a strong interest in the physical and electrical sciences. He was born in 1874, the end of the 1800s. By the time he was 21, he was doing lab experiments that were successful in sending radio signals a distance of 1.5 miles. That sounds pretty puny to us, but nobody else had ever done that before. The next year, he went to England, and the year after that, in 1897, he was granted the world's first patent for a system of what was called wireless telegraphy. Telegraphs existed, but those were wired. So they called it wireless telegraphy. A radio system is what we would call it. Because of his success, he formed his own company called the Wireless Telegraph and Signal Company. Later named it, modestly, Marconi's Wireless Telegraph Company, Limited. By 1899, he had established wireless communication between France and England. In 1900, then he used his system for the first wireless radio, if you will, signals across the Atlantic from England to Newfoundland. You might remember that from your history as well. From Marconi's successes, then, radio took off as a commercial media. Military applications, and of course, then the whole 1900s dominated in many ways by radio technology. But because radio waves were not something easily measured or created or even received, as I mentioned, if you don't have a receiver, you're not even aware of them. Many during Marconi's time couldn't understand at first what he had harnessed, why it was important, why they should even care. Of course, we understand and at least know in passing many of those things now. And the curious thing to me is that mankind can now accept things like radio waves that are invisible to us on a physical level that we know exists, but the invisible spiritual things are as easily dismissed today as Marconi's radio waves were more than 100 years ago. Today is the Feast of Pentecost. God gave his law to the nation of Israel on this day some 3,500 years ago. And about 2,000 years ago, God then added to the keeping of his law the ability to do so more completely and spiritually through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. We've heard a lot of good information about that today. When God did this, when he gave his Holy Spirit on Pentecost 31 AD, he made the invisible, his Holy Spirit, visible, because he did it in such a dramatic way. Not only did God show people present during that holy day the power of his Holy Spirit, but he also began to work with those whom he would call on his wavelength. He called a people who would be tuned in to him. During the sermon time this afternoon, then, on this Feast of Pentecost, we're going to consider and take a look at from Scripture the invisible spiritual wavelengths that can influence us and what we should be tuned into. Well, let's begin in Acts 2. I've covered this a lot recently, but to me, it's well worth going over and over again. Christ initially told this fledgling church to wait in Jerusalem because of what the Father was going to do, and so they did. So in Acts 2 and verse 1, they gathered on the day of Pentecost on the Temple Mount. the time had come for this day, and they were all in agreement. That small group was very unified. Verse 2, and it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sitting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterances. Something invisible. How do you define the Holy Spirit? How would you define radio waves? God took something that could not be easily physically defined, and He did something very dramatic physically with it. This rushing wind sound, was there movement as well? Gusts that seemed to blow through? Or was it just the sound? This fire that appeared on top of their heads, did it crackle? Did it have heat? Did it manifest itself in those ways, or did it just show itself as fire? With perfect 2020 hindsight, we know that God was giving His Holy Spirit for the first time to a group of people. A very visible act, as I've mentioned, for something physically unknowable. But through this act, God was establishing His church, and He wanted people to pay attention. He wanted people to know it was happening. But God is not the only being who can act upon the physical world in a spiritual way. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 2. One of the very interesting things in the world in which we live is that many people think that we're the sum total of knowledge, that we've got it all figured out. And in doing so, they dismiss something like a spiritual world. But we should know better from Scripture. In Ephesians 2, we find one of the great successful lies that Satan has planted in our modern culture is that the world does not exist. I mean, the spiritual world does not exist. That is, that God doesn't exist primarily. We see this in our culture. We see it in teaching such as evolution. We see it even in our politics. But if God doesn't exist, the thought goes, then His laws don't exist. I don't have to listen to His instruction. Evil personified in Satan then doesn't exist either. If God doesn't exist, then certainly Satan doesn't. And so Satan himself doesn't exist. The attitude is, the accepted thinking, if you will, is that mankind is the master of his own destiny. And that future of an individual is determined by their determination, what they want to accomplish, whether it's individually or collectively. But notice what Ephesians 2:2 says. He says, in which you once were, talking about being dead in our sins and trespasses, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, beginning in the early 1900s, this verse was probably understood better than it had ever been before, because you could understand somebody broadcasting something, a wavelength, as a way of communication. And this is how Satan functions. It says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, we have more about this being back in Ezekiel 28. Where he is personified as the king of Tyre. We know this section of Scripture is not talking about a man because some of the language that's used cannot apply to a person. But in Ezekiel 28, we'll pick up the thought in verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection. So we can't apply that to any person. I don't care what they think of themselves. It doesn't apply, does it? Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. This is another thing. Who existed then? Adam, Eve, God, the angels. We know it wasn't Adam or Eve. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. Can you imagine what that looked like? Was it on a garment? Or is this part of his body, if you will? All of these stones, all of this color, all of the dazzle, if you will, the workmanship of your temples and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. The musical ability. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. He turned from God. He decided he didn't need to listen to God. And he began to teach others to do the same. We find a similar reference to Satan in Isaiah 14. And we won't read that whole section. I just want to read out a couple of verses. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Speaking of Lucifer here, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." See, God broadcast on that Pentecost AD 31 aspects of His Holy Spirit in a powerful, dramatic way. But did it tear down or did it build up? What Satan seeks to do is weaken. He doesn't broadcast to help. He doesn't broadcast to strengthen, to encourage, to edify. Verse 13 here, it says, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Not a very humble spirit. All the things that he said he was going to do, essentially to take the place of God. Let's look at another example of this in Job. The book of Job to me is a very fascinating story. And I have to wonder how many times we face in our lives similar situations to what Job went through, and we're not aware of it. Was Job aware of this during the fact, after the fact, or at all in his lifetime? We know from other verses in Scripture that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In Job 1:12, just to read one example here, Satan has to go back to present himself before God. I suspect that's a big irritation to him, to Satan. He still answers to God. God asks him what he's doing, being fully aware of it, but wanting to see what Satan's response is going to be. Satan says, "I've been going here and there and so forth." And then God decides to use the opportunity to strengthen Job. And so he asks Satan in verse 10, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So Satan gives a deflective answer. "Well, he only worships you because you take care of him." Not necessarily a bad thing on its own. If somebody took care of me, I'd probably be nice to them. But that's not what Satan's about. He says that Job's doing it out of what he can get out of it. But notice what God does. He allows Satan to have a certain amount of latitude, if you will, in how he deals with Job. And so in verse 12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." You can't take his life. You can't harm him physically. And Satan went off like a flash, didn't he? Killed his children, killed almost all of his servants, had his livelihood taken with his animals that were stolen. You know, all of these horrible things that happened almost immediately. But Satan didn't get the response that he thought he was going to get from Job. And so then in chapter 2, verse 5, God says, okay, because Satan said, "Well, you didn't let me push him far enough." So God says, "Okay, you can do whatever you want, except you can't kill him." And so Satan does that as well. And the rest of the book is with Job sitting on that ash heap having this discussion with his friends. You can put that in quote. I don't know that I would want friends like that. Talking about why this was happening to him. Point of the sermon is not Job's existence or his experience there, but the sad reality of what Satan broadcasts. That like Marconi's radio waves, even though people can't see Satan, how they reject or dismiss or ignore what he does, thinking it makes a difference. None of those positions change reality. Satan stirs up human spirit within people. He moves them to attitudes of envy, jealousy, resentment, hatred, impatience, bitterness, strife, and we could go on with the list. We see this in Scripture. We see it in the world around us. It's always amazing to me when I'm out driving to see how easily somebody will get angry at something. You know, just the other day, coming down 41, somebody was in a hurry to get somewhere. I wasn't moving fast enough, so I got over the one lane, but the guy in front of me wasn't going any faster either. So he gets up behind this guy. Finally, I back off so that he's got room to get around this guy. He gets around the guy, cuts in front of him, but there are more cars in front of him that are tying up traffic. So he's not getting anywhere. He's just getting angry. And over something as simple as driving down the highway. Over a period of time, however, the human spirit within each person that doesn't have God's Holy Spirit becomes more and more tuned to Satan's wavelength. We're designed to be tuned into something. The question is what or who? And so then as they tune into Satan's wavelength, it takes its toll on thinking and attitudes. How easily people can get offended, as I mentioned, or upset. But let's also look at mankind. Is mankind simply another animal, as the evolutionists say? Or is there something different in mankind that sets him apart from the rest of creation? One of the primary problems of evolution that can't be answered with science currently, and quite frankly never will be, is this. What is in the human brain that gives mankind the ability to have language, creativity, planning ability, and many more things unique or unmatched compared to the animal world? They can't answer that question. It's not brain size. For a long time in science, they thought a bigger brain meant more computing capacity and we would have these abilities. But quite frankly, there are animals that have bigger brains than we have, and they can't do a fraction of what we do. It's not smaller brains either, necessarily, because there are smaller animals that are very intelligent, can do a lot of very amazing things. So what's the difference? Well, we're here in the book of Job. Let's go to the back of the book, chapter 32. One of the components dismissed by the culture around us is that God has placed something in mankind that's different from the rest of his creation. Understanding what that is changes the whole conversation, though. In Job 32 and verse 8, Job has this to say, or rather Elihu. He says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." See, if we go all the way back to the garden, God created all the animals. He created the world that we know exists, the universe. And then the last thing he did was create man. And it says, he breathed into his nostrils life. Not the same thing he gave animals. There's a spirit in man that's different. Spirit is not matter. It's not physical. That's why scientists can't find it. It's not there the way they can measure, determine, analyze things. The difference we see between mankind and animal kind comes down to what we call intellect. That is, this spirit of man in the mind, in the brain, is not just computing possibilities. This spirit in man not only allows us to reason, to create, shape our environment, to have language, all of these things, it also allows us to ponder abstract things, concepts not in the physical world around us, things we can't determine from our senses. So we have philosophy, we have higher math, we have all of these ponderings of cosmology. No animal does that. That comes from the spirit in man. Let's look a little further at this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The simple reality is that for those that know, if you will, those that have studied and gone through the effort of analyzing many of these things, the reality is they don't want God in their lives, because that means they have to listen to Him. And if they don't want to listen to Him, then they have a problem. If they pretend He doesn't exist, then that frees them up to do whatever they want. But that's not going to change the reality of things either. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, we read this: "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animals, which goes down to the earth?" Now, many will point to this and say, well, see, there is a heaven. There is immortal life in man. And that's not what this is talking about. God gives us a different component, a different dimension of being able to think, and God preserves that. But see, we come back to the holy days, don't we? See, if you don't understand the holy days, why would God do that? Doesn't make sense. But if you understand the holy days, then He's kept record of everybody who has ever lived and died, because He's going to raise them again. But the important point here is that the animal world and mankind are different. God doesn't do the same recording or keeping of memory, if you will, of these animals. They were a separate part of His creation for a separate reason. From a theological perspective, the spirit in man allows us to understand and to have a relationship with God. Animals don't have religion. They don't ponder their creation or their existence or even their death. When God created mankind, He made us similar to Him. And similar to the animals. That's why scientists have perhaps at times such a hard time with this. I mean, you look at our anatomy, even our physiology in many ways, we're very similar. Scientists like to say we're 99.whatever% similar to chimps. Which is interesting, but you know what? We have more in common genetically with fruit flies. See, they're selective how they define these things. So, what we're talking about here is a different purpose for mankind. God made mankind initially incomplete. But God also gave mankind spiritual understanding. As I mentioned, people ponder. Doesn't matter what kind of life they have. The interactions that I've had with people in or out of the church as they approach death really puts a fine point on what they've done with their life. But this spiritual understanding, when it is coupled with God's Holy Spirit, then the very spirit and mind of God, of this God of the universe, can then interact, shape, influence, have a relationship with that person. And again, that's a game changer, isn't it? It changes the whole understanding of why we exist and what the purpose of life is and what our future is. Let's look at another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Many will say, well, God's just a restrictive God, and that's a very limited way of looking at it. I hope I don't embarrass my kids here, but I'll tell a story. When we lived in Rhode Island, we lived on a very busy street. It was the main street for the subdivision that had been built on this originally farmland. The speed limit was supposed to be 25, but nobody did 25 down that street. So we told the kids, you can't play in the front yard. Not because we didn't trust them, we didn't trust the people driving down the road if something were to happen. Well, kids being kids, they didn't, being young especially, they didn't understand death. Roxanne finally expressed and got them to understand the concept of death one day, taking them on a walk in the stroller past a squirrel that didn't quite make it across the road. She said, that's what'll happen to you if you get hit by a car. They understood death. But you can't understand the concept of death without having something added to that existence that God gives us. There has to be something revealed to our understanding. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 9. Let's pick up the thought. It says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." That is, God begins to work with us when we're called, and especially so when we go through the process of baptism, that he begins to tune our mind in to his mind. And he can then begin to reveal to us things that were hidden before. You know, if we wanted to listen to a radio program, music, news talk, whatever, we could do that right now if we had the proper equipment, right? Just tune into whatever station, whatever channel. But we don't have that equipment, it doesn't exist as far as we're concerned. We forget about it. God's existence is really no different. Mankind is not tuned into it, so they just forget about him. But God says he reveals it to us through his Spirit. What happened on that Pentecost 31 AD was that God began to reveal, not necessarily to the whole world. They can see from a distance, if you will, but specifically with those that he has called, he begins to reveal himself, his way of life. And it says here, "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." It is only when the Holy Spirit combines with and interacts with the Spirit in man that a person can truly begin to comprehend the spiritual intent of this life. Look at verse 14. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." All of us have probably experienced this at some point in our life. Somebody says, "Well, why are you eating that flat bread? It doesn't look very good." Are they looking for an answer? Are they just curious? You try to explain what you're doing that week. It's unleavened bread. And they hear Charlie Brown's mom. Okay. Some of you know those old shows. You know, wah, 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 wah. They just, it's noise. They're not really hearing it. It doesn't make any sense to them. Or they say, "Why do you dress up and go away all day on Saturday?" And they don't understand. It says, "The natural man does not receive these things, for they are foolishness to him." Wait a minute, you're not going to work Saturday? That's time and a half. How can you not do that? They don't understand. "Nor can he know them, because," notice, "they are spiritually discerned." It's on a completely different wavelength. Maybe you've seen some of the nature shows. When you look, animals such as bees, insects, how they see in ultraviolet. And if you've ever had watched those shows and they actually put the image in ultraviolet light, it looks completely different, doesn't it? What they're attracted to, what they see, how they know to go where they're going to get the pollen and such. Well, we don't see that. We're not tuned into that wavelength. But God has begun to open our mind to these spiritual items so that we're tuned into them. Let's go to Philippians 2 next. If we go back to Marconi's example, when a radio set, as I mentioned, is put on the right wavelength, we call that a channel. When it's put on the right channel, then we can hear what the broadcaster is putting out there on the airwaves. God does a similar thing to show mankind his potential. You know, most people don't understand the reason for their existence, what the point of life is, what happens after death, and so forth. But God begins to reveal it to us, and when we begin to tune into that, then we can be strengthened. We can be edified. We can be encouraged. We can be taught. But Satan does the same thing as well. That's why I turned to those examples initially as well. But Satan does this, as I said, to entice mankind, to reject God. Doesn't do it to strengthen mankind. He broadcasts to the weaknesses of individuals. And there's a great example of this. What you struggle with, I don't. What I struggle with, you don't. To use a term we used when I was growing up, he knows what buttons to push, right? And it's not the same thing for everybody. instead of using sound in the example of radio, or pictures and sound in the example of TVs and movies and such, Satan projects attitudes, impulses, thoughts. Philippians 2, verse 5, this is our counter. The wavelength we should be tuning into, especially now that God's revealed himself to us, he gives us a measure of his Holy Spirit. It said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I don't think we appreciate what that means. We have a glimpse, but to really be thinking, to have a mind like Christ had. That's the challenge, isn't it? Now, we can't see that. To go back to our example, I can't see what that mind looks like. But we have a record of what Christ said. We have his example recorded for us. We know how he treated others. We know how he took persecution and suffering. We see his patience. We see what he shared concerning the Father and so much more. In short, we know what the Father is like because we know what Christ is like. In fact, this was asked of him back in John chapter 14. The disciples said, show us the Father. One of the things Christ came to do was to reveal the Father. See, the Jews thought they knew the Father, but they didn't. That was part of what Christ came to do. John 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Just give us an example, he said, and then we'll know. And so Christ said, I can almost hear a little bit of the exasperation in his voice. And I have to wonder how many times he does the same thing with me. Come on, Dan, I've been over this with you. But he says to him, Christ says here to Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? In other words, you know, you see me. Look, I've been with you. We've eaten together. We've slept under the same stars. We've traveled when it's hot, cold, wet, dry. We've been through all of this. And you're asking me that? We're not much different, though, really, are we? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? They're the same. They're so tuned in to each other. They're so of the same wavelength. You see one, you see the other. Notice then in verse 15, we touched on this earlier as well. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. A helper. One of the things that you can do with these wavelengths oftentimes is that you can boost the signal. Sometimes it can happen naturally. I remember traveling when my grandfather retired. He moved to Florida. Now, this is back in 68 or so. And we would travel. I grew up north of Cincinnati. We would travel down to Bradenton, Florida, south of Tampa Bay area down there. We could still get WLW 530 out of Cincinnati all the way down in Florida. Because it was powerful enough, but if the clouds were just right, that signal would bounce all the way down. You could listen to the ball game still in Florida. It can happen naturally. You can boost those signals as well. And what Christ is saying here in verse 16 is, he says, I'll boost that signal so that you understand better, so you have more ability. It says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. We read that earlier. The natural man sees this as foolishness, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells in you and with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Christ promised to send this spiritual helper to help us be tuned into that, God's Holy Spirit. This is a major part of what we rehearse, acknowledge in the Feast of Pentecost. The spiritual world we can't see, the spiritual understanding we must process to have eternal life, can only come from God with the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in us. We also know this because, unfortunately, probably every one of us have known someone who has walked away from the truth. And it's amazing how much they forget. Once you're not tuned into that, it begins to fade. You know, FM signal, you get 30 or so miles down the road, your radio, it's not picking it up anymore. That wavelength doesn't travel that far. The further away from God you move, the weaker the signal gets. Notice verse 25 here, John 14, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. And I find that interesting. As you go through the book of Acts, how many times the apostles quote Scripture that did not look like prophecy. And they now understood it to be prophecy. They connected verses. And even us, the conversations between the services. You know, it doesn't, to me, one of the more encouraging things is it doesn't matter how long you've been baptized for God to teach you something new. For someone to say, you know what, I never thought of that. But you put the verses together and it makes sense to read something and to have it connect with something that you had read earlier. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice all the things that God's Spirit will do for us. It's called a helper. It will teach us. It will help us remember. It gives us peace. Opposite qualities of what Christ or what Satan is broadcasting, right? Completely diametrically opposite. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Let's look at that next. Why doesn't the world have access to this then? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Paul here, I think, is the writer. It doesn't really matter that it is Paul or not, but Hebrews 11, 6, the writer says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Right? So there's a huge disconnect right there in the culture around us. Do they believe God exists? Decades ago, we could say yes. This, for centuries, was primarily what we would call a Christian nation. But it's a real sad commentary when I'll talk to somebody new, curious, they'll call up, they'll write or whatever, to realize how much they don't know from Scripture, that what we would call basics. They don't know where the books are in the Bible. They don't even know if what they're thinking of is in the Bible. So the first aspect is that they must believe that He is. And secondly, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, who stay tuned in to His way of life. It's not a casual, when I can fit it into my schedule relationship. There has to be a regularity. And I'm firmly convinced that's why God has us meet every Sabbath and why He has us go through the holy days every year. Because we're human. We're going to forget if we don't keep doing it. How many of you remember your high school foreign language class, whatever that was? Or the math that you took, or whatever. Right? You don't lose it. You use it, you lose it. The world around us, simply put, is not tuned in to God's wavelength. That's why it seems so foreign to them. They're primarily tuned into Satan's wavelength. And the really sad thing is they don't even realize it. It seems reasonable to them. But God began to give His Holy Spirit to His church on this Feast of Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago. And in doing so, He chose a select few for now and gave them the ability to tune in to a spiritual reality that the rest of the world doesn't understand. It's beyond our physical ability to discern without God's intervention. But it's an amazing thing when it's there, isn't it? For those God calls in this lifetime, He adds a special dimension to that spirit of man. And He begins to move in us. He begins to help us move away from being tuned into Satan's wavelength to being tuned into His. The gift of God's Holy Spirit at baptism is just the beginning of the process. We call it the begettal. It's just the very beginning of our conversion. Because that conversion is a process for the rest of our life, isn't it? It's to gain in intensity. That signal strength should improve. And many of you that remember, most of the new devices are all digital, right? If you go back to an analog radio, what did you used to do when that signal began to break up? You'd tweak the dial, wouldn't you? See if you just a little bit would help increase the signal strength. We're constantly tuning in, aren't we? We should be. Is my signal staticky? Is there something that's creating interference? Should I get in a better place? You know, higher up? Less interference with trees or whatever from a radio perspective? To pause and come before God on days such as this is so that we can be reminded and be tuned in and strengthened. We learn to sharpen our wavelength focus or fine-tune that process. And it can take years. And that shouldn't be discouraging. That should be encouraging. Because there's always more. And there's always better. The Feast of Pentecost is an amazing holy day. In this day, we have been given an understanding of a spiritual reality that God seeks to give to all of mankind. An understanding, a calling, a future that I believe is going to make this life feel like it was a dry run for something puny. In this holy day, we have evidence of how God can work with a people so that they can do amazing things. Look at what that first century church did. It was talked about Peter's shadow. Can you imagine? That would be incredible. Look at the difficulties they faced. How many times was Paul shipwrecked? You know, how many times were these guys beaten? We read that. They were beaten, and they went out with joy. The power and the ability to just have peace of mind in a world that has no hope. God has given that to us. And all we have to do is keep tuned in to that wavelength. As we begin to conclude then the observance of this day of Pentecost, let us not forget that we always need to be tuned in to God's wavelength.